So that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, starting at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered out a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thanks, Josh.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you on Good Friday. As we've already heard, we've heard lots already about what this day means. But I want us to take some time now to reflect on that passage that Stephen just read for us, really to see what's at the heart of this day that we celebrate each year as Christians. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. It's wonderful that you've come along. Perhaps you're here with family or just visiting. But we're going to take some time to think about this and think about why this day is so significant. So keep your Bible open if you've got one there as we do that. Well, I want to begin this morning by trying to convince you that we all follow a king. Now, that might seem like a bit of a strange concept to our modern ears, but all I really mean by king is someone, or not a man in a palace with a crown, but simply someone who rules over us. We all have our rulers in our lives, people that we trust for security, for stability, for peace in life. Now, for some of us, that might be governments. For others, it's family or loved ones. The only trouble is that those rulers so often fail us. I lose track of the amount of times I've heard complaints about our political leaders. Even those who we love dearly can fail us, either intentionally or unintentionally. And so I think that for the most of us, what it really comes down to is that we look inwardly to see who rules us. We live as if we are the king or queen of our own lives, as if we're the ones who can bring that stability, that control in life, particularly when things go bad. And that, well, that might seem to do the job. Perhaps that way, that's the way you feel about it. That might seem to do the job until, of course, it doesn't. Until we face turmoil like what we're facing right now in this moment in life. You know what I'm talking about? Petrol prices on the rise, a global economic instability. You don't need to follow the news closely to feel that. You feel it every time you visit the Bowser. Or you feel it when you look at the budget. And moments of instability, like the one that we're in at the moment, well, they have a way of reminding us just how little control we actually have over our lives. When economies start to wobble, when forecasts change overnight, and when the hip pocket starts getting stretched, and that sense of security, that mask that we wear, it slips. And the question that stares us in the face becomes clear. Who is really ruling? Now, in the world of the Bible, the answer to that question was literal kings, men who rulers who promise security through power. In our world, as I've stated already, it's not too much different. And despite the current uncertainties, we still look for rulers who appear strong, who are stable, who seem to be in control, even if that king is ourselves. But here's the reason, here's where we get to the reason why we're here this morning. The claim of the Bible is that true kingship is not found in our world leaders, in our loved ones, or in us as individuals, but in Jesus, the one who's said to be God's king, the true ruler of the world. The one who saves, the one who brings ultimate justice, the one whose rule is better than any other. But if that's true, it's revealed most clearly in precisely the location where kings shouldn't be. Because in Mark 15, our passage for this morning, Jesus' kingship is most clearly displayed not in a victory parade, not in a throne room, but with a cross, with public humiliation, mockery, violence, and death. And so the question I want to explore this morning with you is, what kind of king is revealed by a cross? And that's the question the gospel writer Mark forces us to ask as we go through chapter 15. And it's a question that the original readers of this account would have been thinking as well, particularly because they lived in a world where Rome was in charge, the Roman Empire. Now, for those rulers, a cross wasn't for crowning kings, but for crushing rebels. And so for someone to be crucified meant shame. It meant defeat. It certainly didn't mean salvation. So what is Mark getting at? What kind of king is revealed by a cross? Well, Mark's answer unfolds in three movements, and we'll go relatively quickly through these this morning. First, the cross reveals that Jesus is truly king. Now we pick up the historical account from Mark in verse 16, where Jesus has just been sent off to be crucified. Now this person who's said to be king, is actually going to die this disgraceful death. Now, it's worth noting that crucifixion, the hanging of a criminal, usually naked, on a cross by their wrists and ankles until they were dead, is regularly regarded as one of the most horrifying forms of capital punishment in human history. And the Romans, they were experts at it because it was the way that they exerted their power. Now, here's our British historian, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. Here's what he says. The cross is, for the Romans, an expression of their right to torture to death anyone who opposes their rule. And so here's Jesus. He's meant to be this great king from God. And instead, as we read, he seems to be at the mercy of others. He's abused and assaulted by Roman soldiers in verses 16 to 20. Then he's mocked by religious leaders and others as he hangs on the cross in verse 29 to 32. Even the other criminals crucified next to him, even they, we're told, reviled him. It seems that everyone in this scene is here to rail against Jesus, to join in on the pile-on. Now, I don't have to say this, but that's not normally the way that kingship works. If King Charles was to be assaulted and then executed by the Taliban, you would know that something had gone horribly, horribly wrong. And you'd know for certain that he was no longer king. But Mark says that's not the case with Jesus, because Jesus is a better king. And the cross shows us this. How? Because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he committed to going along with it, to going through with it anyway. Now, if you follow the story of Mark's gospel, and we've been doing this in the PM service here, you know that Jesus had actually predicted that this very thing would happen. Not once, not twice, but three times. This was, in fact, contrary to all appearances, all part of the plan. And so if that's the case, then the cross doesn't expose Jesus' weakness. It actually reveals his authority. The worst that Jesus' enemies had to throw at him, including his torturous death, it didn't change the plan. It only confirmed it. Now, they think they've got him right where they want him, but in actual fact, he's the one pulling the strings. Only someone who is truly king can do that. And so the natural question to ask then is why? Why would he go to his death? It might have been his plan, but why do it? Well, it's here we see, secondly, that the cross reveals how his kingship works. Now, the typical king will rule by use of force or strength. That's how they overpower their enemies. The Romans ruled in this way. In fact, every kingdom or nation that we know enforces order through power, whether that's through armies, through police, the police force, or laws backed by force. That's the same way that we rule ourselves too. It's that old adage, isn't it? Might makes right. Now that might work for a time, but it can't change hearts. And so what we see from Mark is that Jesus is a better king, because Jesus rules as a king, not by overpowering his enemies, but by saving them. Now that, Mark tells us, is why he goes to his death. As you follow the story, as Stephen read it for us earlier, when Jesus breathes his last in verse 37, something magnificent happens. Mark tells us that the curtain of the temple was the center of religious life in that day, Mark tells us the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And by highlighting these two events right after each other, he's telling us something really vital. That Jesus' death does what the temple never could. Now, to give you a bit of background, the temple system existed to try and deal with the problem of sin. The separation that's taken place between God and humanity because of our rebellion against him, because of our wicked ways, because we've all said, I'm king, God, not you. Now, the temple made clear that access to God was costly. It was restricted, and it was never truly complete. You could bring sacrifices to try and pay for your sin. You could follow the rules, but the curtain blocking access was still there. The separation remained. But then Jesus dies. And what happens? The curtain is torn, not bottom to top, but top to bottom. It's as if Mark is saying, God himself did this. That old system that really only enforced separation from God with all its priests and its rules and its animal sacrifices, that old system is now obsolete. It has been judged by God and found wanting. In fact, that's something that Jesus hinted at back in chapter 11 of Mark. And it's something Mark puts in picture form for us as he records how the Son vanished for 3 hours while Jesus is on the cross. And then notice who recognizes the significance of this moment in verse 39. It's not a priest inside the temple, but a Gentile soldier at the foot of the cross. Now keep in mind, Jews and Gentiles, they hated each other. But Jesus, who's a Jew, as he breathes his last, as the temple is made redundant, a pagan Roman centurion is the one to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark is telling us that the way things actually work is that God's kingdom is centered not on a religious building, but on a crucified king. Judgment has fallen on the old order and salvation has burst out beyond it. We're being told the way to be reconciled with God, the way to bridge the unbridgeable gap that our sin has created, the way to do that is not to take sacrifices to a specific building, but to believe in the one who was sacrificed in our place. His death paid the costly price for our sin. And in doing so, he turned not just our lives, but the entire world upside down. Now here's not Spider-Man again, Tom Holland. He says the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. A revolution is right. What was a symbol of shame and defeat, the cross, becomes an instrument of divine glory, all thanks to the crucified Jesus. And when we believe in what he has done, when we submit to his good rule over us, it means that instead of having to face what I rightly deserve, God's judgment for my sin against him and others, instead of having to face that, Jesus bears it in my place. Now that's why this is the darkest day. Jesus gets cut off from God. He says that very thing in verse 34. It's the last thing we hear him cry, as he bears the full weight of my sin. But the amazing result of that is that because he gets cut off, I don't have to be. That's why it's revolutionary. And all of this is because Jesus is the king who rules not by force, but by forgiveness. Not by physical strength, but by salvation. Now, all this means, finally, that the cross reveals why his kingship is better than self-rule. Now, like we already stated, the leaders that we look to around us fail us. They can't do what they promise. But if we think that we can solve that problem by ruling ourselves, which I think, if we're honest, that's what we do, well, we also quickly find out that that fails too. But Jesus' kingship is better. So let me give you three reasons why, three examples of this. First, self-rule fails when suffering comes. Whether it's an illness that we face or a loss of a loved one, perhaps a failure at work or in life, or just general uncertainty, when those things come, self-rule has nothing to say to us and no strength to give us. In fact, all it does, if we're in charge, all it does is raise our anxiety because we realize everything depends on us. But Jesus' rule is better because he rules not by avoiding suffering, but by going through it on our behalf. He knows exactly what it's like to have to suffer terribly. And he can walk alongside us as we go through it as well. And most of all, he promises a resurrection beyond our pain and suffering. And that's something we'll get to on Sunday. Our second, self-rule fails because it can't deal with our guilt or our failures. And so when we say, I'll do what's right for me, reality reminds us that our failures still hurt. Our guilt over the things we've done wrong still lingers. Now, you can make excuses for this. You can try to hide it. But you can't actually deal with it. But Jesus' rule is better. Because a king who dies for his enemies actually can deal with guilt. Not by ignoring it, but by carrying it for us. That's what he bears on the cross. Our guilt, our shame, our failures. The way we've sinned against God and against others. And finally, well, self-rule fails because it shrinks our world. It says, looking out for number one, that will keep me safe. But cold reality exposes the fact that when we live this way, it hardens our hearts. We become guarded. We become defensive, transactional. Our relationships with one another become fraught. A love is extended only when it's safe or beneficial for us. But Jesus' rule is better because his death in my place frees us to love others without fear. I no longer have to live a life of self-protection because Jesus won for me the one thing I actually need. The one thing I couldn't secure myself, forgiveness from God for my rebellion against him. Self-rule can't carry the weight of our sin, the weight of our human lives. But Mark shows us the crucified king can. And that's because he rules in the best way. Better than me, better than you, better than anyone. And so my question then for you as we wrap up is, do you know this king? The one revealed by the cross. The one who rules not by force, but by forgiveness. In fact, we can sharpen that, can't we? It's not just, do you know this king? But like we said, we all follow a king. So which king are you following? Is it a king who demands strength from you, no matter what? Or a king who grants forgiveness? Is it a king who seeks control until it fails? Or the king who is in greatest control, even at his seemingly weakest moment? Is it a king who runs when life gets tough? Or the king who willingly went to his death for others? Friends, it's my prayer that this Easter, that you might know, that we might all know, believe in, and submit to the true King, the one whose rule is better than any other. Why don't you join me now, and I'm going to pray to close us. Our Father in heaven, we've heard this morning how Jesus is the true King who came to die in the place of sinners like us so that we might know God and be part of your family. Father, we want to be continually reflecting on what this means for us, how this actually changes our lives, how it gives us a sense of stability and security that nothing in this world can take from us. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus' death, for his sacrificial substitutionary death for us. And I want to pray as well that for any who are here this morning or listening online who are still wrestling with what this means, I pray that you help them to see how good Jesus is, how much he has done, and how he willingly and freely offers this grace to us. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.